I'd like to begin with a quote from a philosopher, because I think it provides a good platform to begin the sermon. Am I echoing, or is it just me? Maybe you need to turn me down just a little bit, David. Here's the quote from a certain Francis Schaeffer. He died back in about 1984. And he said this: "Today, not only in philosophy, but also in politics, government, and individual morality, our generation sees solutions in terms of censuses and not absolutes. When this happens, truth, as people have always thought of truth, has died." Schaeffer's words, I believe, have proven to be prophetic, except that truth itself is not dead. Perhaps we could express it this way: the belief in truth as an absolute is dead, while belief in moral relativism, where everyone's opinion is equally right, has become the predominant guiding principle of today. Just because people believe that there is no absolute truth doesn't mean that it, pardon the grammar, ain't so. So it is the belief in truth that is dead, as opposed to truth itself. Yesterday, Ireland, a predominantly Catholic country, voted by a significant majority to legalize same-sex marriage. This morning, I know this because we're driving over this morning, and newscasters on the radio were excitedly going over the results of this amazing step forward in the fight for equality for all. Now, the interesting thing about the discussion was that there was no discussion about whether such unions are consistent with natural law, whether such unions would benefit society, whether or not it is morally right or wrong to act upon same-sex attraction. The discussion centered on an innovative, albeit flexible, guiding principle: happiness. They were interviewing an individual that said, "Well, you know, I was kind of against it, but then I thought, you know, if this makes them happy, then how could we possibly be so intolerant as to limit their happiness?" Happiness is a result of right living, not a principle to define the right way of life. Truth, on the other hand, is not a result of right living. Rather, it remains the immutable principle to define what is right. I'd like to quote from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, because I think it will make a statement with regard to the immutability of truth. "For we can do nothing," Paul writes, "against the truth, but for the truth." What he is saying in such a concise manner is that we can deny truth. We can deny it as much as we want to, but it won't change the immutability of truth. So while Schaeffer prophesied the death of the belief in truth, we are here today to celebrate the fact that truth is very much alive, and that we can and should be empowered by it. We've heard about the great transformation that took place on the day of Pentecost. And my sermon kept changing. No. That's the wonderful thing about speaking last. The great benefit of it is that you can correct everything everybody else said, right? And you get the last word. David, just delete that previous statement, okay? I'm not going to correct anything that's already been said, but it can be a little bit challenging, but I hope that what we will discuss in the remaining time we have together this afternoon will add to what has already been said. And one of my favorite, I have so many favorite passages, but you know, the transformation of Peter on the day of Pentecost is just a remarkable thing to marvel at. You know, how the masses were convicted to repent and how Peter was empowered to speak on that day. How the thousands were baptized, how the church carried the message throughout the known world, so much so that we read later on in the book of Acts that they, well, it was claimed, turned the world upside down. In reality, they were turning it right side up. That spirit that caused all that to happen and enabled the individuals to carry it forward, you know, it is powerful. It engenders boldness. It transforms lives in a matter of days. And all of that is simply historical fact. We read about it. We see the results. There is documentary and archaeological evidence in and around Jerusalem. So the question is, why? Is it because of the power that was delivered on that day? Absolutely. Is it because it creates an environment absent of fear, energized by love? I think the answer to that is also in the affirmative. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy decades later, and I quote a scripture that has been mentioned several times today, you know, it's about 3 decades later, and Paul is rotting in prison, and Nero is the Caesar, and things are bad in the church, and Timothy, the evangelist, needs to be stirred up. So Paul gets right to it, and he writes, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Sermons upon sermons can and have been preached on that. And while all that is true, today I would like us to consider something different or perhaps more fundamental. And what I want to consider with you is what I've termed as the essential characteristic of the spirit that creates the absence of fear. The essential characteristic that provides the source for the power to transform. And finally, the essential characteristic that is the basis for soundness of mind. Now it's all of that. The question is, what is it about the Spirit of God that causes soundness of minds, that causes boldness in cowards, that creates the absence of fear? Because if we can discover that, if we can find out from the Scripture what that essential characteristic is, then it would change, would it not, how we would view and navigate our world. Because without fear, a lot can be accomplished. And the 2.5 words that Mr. Wilson mentioned, I'm going to borrow those next week at work. That is a great quote. If we wouldn't fear and say I can't, you know, what could be accomplished? So let's go over to 1 John chapter 5 and notice a definition of the Spirit that perhaps we don't always look at. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to break into the thought here in verse 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." And it's this last sentence that I want to focus our attention on. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness of all of the things that have occurred, because the Spirit is truth." because the Spirit, as its essential characteristic, is truth. Now, this may be a little bit different from what we think about it. You know, the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus Christ described and promised would come upon His departure, is in every case described by Jesus Christ as the Spirit of truth. Now, I'm just going to read to you, and you can note the Scriptures on where Jesus Christ says this. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," in referring to and describing the Helper that would come. In John chapter 15, verse 26, He writes, or stated, "But the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." This is why we know that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and through Christ, because He is sending it. "The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." This is consistent with what we just read back in 1 John chapter 5. And then finally, in John chapter 16, He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come," interestingly enough, He says, "He will guide you into all truth." So truth will guide us into all truth. In John chapter 14, I want to read two contrasting statements, and then we will get into the body of the sermon here. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ says the following. Jesus said to him, quote, and this is in a discussion with the disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about Jesus Christ living in us. We talk about the Spirit of Christ in us. And when Jesus describes Himself, He describes Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So we see how this all kind of connects back to this central characteristic of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth. No one can come to the Father except through Me. And then we have a contrasting passage that I would like to read for us, just to kind of build the scenario between truth and error, truth and lying. John chapter 8, verse 44, rather. Jesus is having a discussion, I believe, with the Pharisees, if I remember correctly. And He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So we have this stark contrast of Jesus Christ on the one hand being the way, the truth, and the life. And on the other hand, we have Satan, who is the father of the lie. So you have truth and lies standing in stark contrast to each other. So now I'd like to circle back to the statement in 2 Timothy regarding the spirit of fear and the power and the truth to transform. And I think I notice that I just deleted part of my notes. So here we go. We'll see if this works. Okay, point number one is that truth creates an environment absent of fear. Now, when you think about that, many of you in this room that hearkened way back, remember the statement that we used to talk about, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth. When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And what we meant by that was looking and understanding the truth of God in a manner that is consistent with Scripture, that is revealed, that was drawn to and given to us through the Spirit. You guessed it, of truth. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, because I want to draw a contrast here. It's amazing how the mind works when you are fearful of not having notes. All of a sudden you begin to remember everything that you wrote, which I just did, so you're not going to be missing out of anything. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. Remember, Jesus Christ said that no one can come to the Father except through Him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. While philosopher Schaeffer prophesied that truth would be dead when relativism sets in, it can only affect the belief in truth, not truth itself. And it is important, I think, that we maybe reactivate. You know, sometimes things happen in the church. You know, we have a phrase that keeps, you know, the knowledge of the truth. You need to learn how to become teachers. You know, you kind of have themes that run through. Perhaps we need to reactivate that love of the truth. Because if we don't, if you jump over to 2 Timothy, we have that same phrase in a negative construct. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the description of the perilous times prophesied to come at the end of the age. And notice in verse 7, after iterating all of those things, these people that have the behaviors that are so extant in our world are always going to learn and never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the reason is it is impossible to come to the truth when you are behaving in a manner that is inconsistent with the absolute truth that are described in the Bible. So with that, back to the question on how it is that truth creates an environment absent of fear. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12, in verse 2, and notice we're talking about truth. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, in my short life, if there's one thing that I've learned, particularly in the church, is there are no secrets. And if you want to spread something really fast, do what Jesus Christ did and said, now, let me tell you something. Don't tell anybody. And there's something about human nature that just compels you to tell one other person, right? I'm not supposed to tell you this. I can only tell you if you promise to not tell one more person. And then they will feel compelled to do the same thing. And immediately it spreads all over the place. So the quickest way to get something to go throughout the organization or the church, it works this way in my company as well, is to make sure that you tell people not to tell anybody. If you don't do that, it's not worth talking about. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more than that. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. We see here that when you understand truth, fear disappears. That is, fear of man. Now, there is a scripture in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear. I'd like to challenge our thinking a little bit on that and say, okay, love casts out fear. So how does truth fit in this equation? Let's consider this. Without truth, there can be no love, because without truth, we wouldn't know how to define love, as it is defined in 1 John chapter 5. This is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. When we talk about the knowledge of the truth, it goes to the very essence of who God is. John chapter 8. No discussion about truth would be complete without looking at John chapter 8, verse 32. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is something liberating about truth. It makes you free from bondage, free from fear, free from sin, as we see here in this context. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Without the knowledge of the truth, there could be no freedom from sin, because we wouldn't know how to define it. So point number one is that truth, or the spirit of truth, creates an environment absent of fear. That was the underlying power that moved Peter forward on the day of Pentecost. Point number two is related to that. Truth is the underlying source for the power to transform. You know, what changes people is it, you know, what is it that changes people or causes people to change? You know, when we simply look at it on a physical level, when people are involved in addictive behaviors, is it not the truth of coming to the place where they realize that they need help? An addict is fundamentally lying to himself. It is the truth that transforms. It is the power that, well, let me not use my own words. Let's go over to John chapter 17 and get it straight from Christ. John chapter 17, verse 17, when Jesus Christ was praying to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion, he says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. You see, when truth becomes involved in our lives, when we come to the knowledge of the truth and begin to understand what needs to change, it is then that transformation takes place. Sanctification begins, Jesus Christ said, through truth. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2, if you will allow me, and notice, you know, how this worked in this amazing sermon by Peter, the formerly cowardly apostle. You know, he didn't go to public speaking school or politically correct school before he got up and gave this message. The truth is not politically correct. And when we start tweaking the truth so that it's more acceptable and more fashionable so that, you know, we fit in, it immediately begins to lose its power. Now, granted, there's some balance because Paul also admonishes us to speak the truth in love. But it doesn't say, in love, speak the truth. And there is, I think, a distinct difference between that, because it is very easy, and it is always tempting to water down truth in order to make it more acceptable. And that is, I believe, always a mistake, because it sure didn't, I mean, being straightforward on the day of Pentecost didn't reduce Peter's effectiveness, didn't it? Did it? There were 3,000 that were baptized on that day. And the reason, or a part of the reason, is he was empowered by the Spirit of truth. And he spoke the truth. Let's look at a couple of examples. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, that was already enough to get the rocks a-moving. But it was true. And he challenged them. My wife was listening to the radio some weeks ago, and the person on the radio said it's really hard today to find a good old-fashioned sinner. I mean, it's just, they're just not around anymore. Adulterers? Oh, come on. I mean, don't be so judgmental. It's called an affair. Fornicators? It's a fling. I mean, you know, let me try to demonstrate how Peter could have watered down the truth on a day of Pentecost. He could have said, guys, my brothers, I realize that, you know, you did this unknowingly, and, you know, Jesus, who loves you, you know, I don't want to be too, come out too strong with this, because I know you did it in innocence. You didn't know what you were doing. That would have been true, but watered down. He said, as you yourselves also know. And then he continued with his sermon, and I want to pick it up in verse 36. And again, Peter sums up, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Ouch. I mean, did he really have to go there? Was it necessary for him to kind of poke, you know, put the knife in their back and say, whom you crucified? Why was it necessary to say that? He could have just as easily said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus who loves you both Lord and Christ. It wouldn't have been nearly as judgmental. But I submit to you, it would not have been nearly as effective. Because in doing so, he differentiated. And that's, you know, the truth differentiates us. And if we ever water it down to the point we don't differentiate anymore, I mean, even the quote-unquote laws of marketing state that that won't work. Because you're no different. I mean, one of the reasons Mr. Armstrong was so effective is because he differentiated between truth and error. And so did Peter. And here's how it began to transform them. They felt guilty. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When someone comes to the knowledge of the truth, when the Spirit of truth, and if you go back and you read the passages in John, you know, one of the things that the Spirit of truth does is to convict the world. And when that conviction occurs, transformation becomes really easy. When we get to the point where we say, what shall I do? Tell me. What am I supposed to do? It's amazing how quickly transformation can take place and how easy the route goes. It's a simple formula found over in 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7. Again, very similar language to what we read in Luke. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's transparency. You know the story of the ostrich sticking its head in the sand. And it's really an uncomfortable picture for everybody else because what you see is its backside. It's not hiding anything. I think most of us are an open book. It is much easier for other people to see what we are trying to hide. I spoke at two commencements this week, and What I encouraged the graduates to do was to take away one word, a very simple word called be. I said, be all you can be by being who you are. Because so many people want to be somebody. I left off the word else. And in trying to become somebody else, we miss the opportunity to be uniquely who we are. What we're about to read here empowers us to be the most effective you can be. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Whenever we do that, brethren, and we all do it, it's so much part of human nature. Whenever we deny sin, whenever we deny we have a problem, it creates a dynamic that inhibits the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, from working within us, from transforming us from who we are to what God wants us to become. You see, God wants us to become somebody, namely His son or daughter. And that transformation can only take place, and the power to do it can only occur by the sanctification that Jesus Christ asked His Father to do for us, and that is by His truth. Continuing in verse 9, it's such a simple formula. It is, and Mr. Wilson would understand this, it is Boolean logic. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and here's the next operator, and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. In contrast to pushing back the Spirit of truth, if we embrace it by confessing our sin, God is not only faithful to forgive them. The operator "and" is involved here, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when you begin to think about that, what it means is that in not all, but in many cases, God is, through that transformation of truth, able to cleanse us from the consequences of sins committed and make us righteous. So point number two about the Spirit of truth is, the Spirit of truth is the underlying source for the power to transform. And then finally, the Spirit of truth, point number three, is the basis for soundness of mind. God has given us a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You can only have a sound mind if you are truthful. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. I didn't make this up. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16. Here we have Paul writing the same admonition that he wrote to Timothy. He writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Are we? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, we have powers at work, working overtime to try to not just say God is dead, but that truth is dead. I hope that we can be encouraged by the words that we have read, that truth is very much alive. And while we, while they, I should say, are trying to suppress truth in unrighteousness, they won't be able to do it. It will just lead to insanity, unsoundness of mind. So you have on the one hand the promise that we have been given a spirit of truth, which is the underlying source for soundness of mind. The converse of that is, by suppressing truth, some of the things that we're about to read begin to occur. And it is insanity. It defies logic. It defies natural law. It defies common sense. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So about, well, depending on where you start counting, 100 years or so ago, we started down the road of evolution. Even though the creation that we see is the most powerful demonstration and proof of the existence of a divine creator, I'd love to own a company that evolves to a higher state. Or I would love to have equipment that gets better without having engineers that I have to pay a lot of money to refine the processes. It's insane to suggest that organisms that are infinitely more complex than any piece of machinery that man has been able to devise, however complex those might be, that it came about by chance. The best example of the improbability of evolution that I have ever read comes from a book entitled, this dates me, it was written, I think, back in about 1987 or 88 by a molecular biologist from Australia, I think he was, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis by Michael Denton. And he went about, from a molecular biologist's standpoint, to prove that it is statistically impossible for macroevolution to have occurred. And he had gotten to the point, supercomputers at that point had gotten to the point where he could actually do the calculations. He was able to demonstrate that the probability statistically was more probable of a tornado in Arkansas, going through a junkyard, leaving a fully assembled, ready-to-fly 747 in its wake, than for macroevolution to have occurred. It's not true. It creates fools, as we're about to read. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What happens next? Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't it interesting that it is legal in this country, or should I say, isn't it appalling that it is legal in this country to abort babies in the third trimester? But certain eggs of certain species are protected under the penalty of criminal law. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. So it will be. You see a natural progression. What happens next? And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, I mentioned earlier that it is hard to find a good old-fashioned sinner. You know, adulterers, fornicators, you know, the kind of hellfire and brimstone things that preachers used to preach about when I was a little kid. Okay? But I think it is important to pause for a moment this afternoon and ask ourselves a few questions about sin. Because I've had conversations recently that went something like this. Well, John, if you want to talk about same-sex marriage, you know, what about all the fornicators and all the adulterers and all those things? And this was someone with a younger generation. I mean, that's just as bad. You know, we need to be against that too. I agree. I think one of the reasons we are at where we're at today is because fornication has become a fling, and adultery is simply an affair. And it conditions our thinking. Let me put this out for consideration. All perversion is sin, but not all sin is perversion. That's what is described here. And I'll back up and share with you what happened in Germany. This has been about 10 years ago. It's just, and I'm just sharing this with you to show how we become conditioned by the world in which we live. I mean, it's understandable. It just happens to us. So we were at the feast in Germany. This, as I said, it's probably about 10 years ago, during the time that they had the Berlin Parade. Now, some of you may not know what the Berlin Parade, the Gay Pride Parade in Berlin. And the Germans were apologizing to all the foreigners because it was all over the news because this was big progress. That, you know, they had a gay mayor of Berlin, and the Germans were apologizing to all their American and out-of-town guests, and they were embarrassed that their country would be such a bad example. And in my last day, great day sermon, I forget the topic of the sermon, but I challenged. I said, you know, we're appalled by this parade, and my question to you is, what will your attitude be? What will you still be shocked, is the words I use. Will you still be shocked 10 years from now the way you are today? And I kind of led, and everybody's, oh, of course, I'm going to be just as shocked. I said, I want to challenge that. I mean, I got them to nod their heads. I want to challenge that. And I want to challenge that in this way because it was only a decade or two earlier that in Germany it was next to impossible to rent an apartment and move in with a girl to whom you were not married. They just wouldn't rent it to you. They were really judgmental back then. They just wouldn't rent it to you because they felt like they were participating or somehow accepting fornication. Well, how things had changed, because I said, today in Germany, this was 10 years ago, if you don't live together before you are married, it is considered odd. I mean, come on, let's be logical about this. I wouldn't buy a Mercedes I haven't test driven. Why should I make such a decision? What I didn't know was that we had a young couple sitting in the audience that was living together on their parents' farm. And oh, did I ever step in it, you know. They were my friends, and they took me aside afterward and said, John, why in the world did you do this, you know, you embarrassed us in front of all the people. I said, I'm really sorry, I had no idea. But you know what the amazing thing was? The parents were upset. The young couple said, you know what? He's absolutely right. We shouldn't be doing this. But it goes to show just how infectious the progression in the world is upon our thinking. Coming back to here in verse 28 is the ultimate conclusion. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he has a list. To be filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. The Spirit of truth that was given on the day of Pentecost is the underlying source and basis for soundness of mind. When we push it back, when we hold it back, when we grieve the Spirit of truth, all of these things begin to happen. We go insane. Like this world is insane. Brethren, the belief in truth may be largely dead, but truth itself is immutable. It is very much alive. It is the essential characteristic of the Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost, and it creates an environment, if we embrace it, that has the absence of fear. It is the underlying power that causes transformation to occur. I mean, you can even see this in, you know, just physically, you know, the transformation of addictive behaviors occurs when truth is acknowledged. And finally, and I think the greatest gift that we have been given through the Spirit of Truth is the promise of a sound mind, because as we read in Romans chapter 1, when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, a natural progression begins to occur that leads to insanity. Brethren, it's been a great day of Pentecost. Let's be empowered by the Spirit of Truth.